We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now and strengthen our faith in our Savior, as by your grace and love and mercy we meditate upon a very precious verse which you've given us. We pray that you strengthen our faith and keep us faithful unto death, believing in your resurrection from the dead, that we may receive the crown of life and all the promises that the Father, the Son, and you, the Holy Spirit, have given us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones and those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. Service this morning is coming from our home here in the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. And we'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verse 19, which is the end of the account that the Holy Spirit has given us of the faith of Abraham, who was ready and able and willing to sacrifice his only son Isaac, in whom all the promises were funneled, that the Messiah would come from him. And the reason he was able to do this is in verse 19, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. There is an amazing happening that the Holy Spirit has recorded for us in Acts chapter 17, where Paul is preaching and teaching to the mainly the Gentile people. And it's recorded for us in Acts 17, beginning at verse 16. It took place on Mars Hill. I'd like to read that account and take special note of some of the things that the philosophers and the Stoics said when they were confronted with the teaching of the resurrection of the dead. So we're on Mars Hill now, turning back the pages of history. Jews have rejected Christ by and large, and now the gospel's going to the Gentiles. Acts 17, beginning at verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. So he's in the synagogue of the Jews, and he's also in the marketplace. That's where he was doing his work at this particular time. Then the philosophers step on stage. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." We're interested in the words "the resurrection," which brings us to our text. And they took him and brought him unto the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is." Remember those words, "this new doctrine." "For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean." Now a little parenthesis. "For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." They had too much time on their hands. "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. That's interesting, isn't it? The philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics, the wise men of the world at that day, worshipped just about everything they could see or touch or smell, but they still felt there was something missing. And so they had this altar to the unknown God. Continue the reading there. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. I'll tell you who that unknown God is. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Well, no objection so far from them. And hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. So, well, that's going back to Adam, isn't it? We all came from Adam. Eve was taken from Adam's side. We've all descended from Adam and Eve. So, yeah, we all came of one blood. And they don't seem to object to that. And he continues, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. He's talking about nations and kingdoms. And the truth here is revealed that God has decreed ahead of time when these nations are going to rise, how far they're going to expand their borders, and when they're going to collapse. That's all been determined by God ahead of time. It's all under his control. And they don't seem to raise any objection to that either, at least at this point. Continuing the reading, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. We couldn't draw a breath if it weren't for God allowing it. We couldn't move a muscle if it weren't for God allowing it. In him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Some of them came very, very close to the truth. Close to it, but close is not good enough. Continuing the reading, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and now here comes the clicker, in that he raised him from the dead. Aye, there's the rub. That's what they couldn't take. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. You've got to be kidding. We're not going to buy into that. Others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. But that never happened. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed. God had his elect even among these people, among whom was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Notice that they stumbled at the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. They would at least consider all the other things, but that was too much to swallow. Some things change so little. In the visible churches of our own day, many who call themselves Christians deny the resurrection of the dead. We could maybe understand this when we look at the Greek philosophers and the Stoics, but people who call themselves Christians? People who call themselves the children of God? Well, this shouldn't surprise us. In Jesus' day, you had the same thing right within the church. The Sadducees didn't believe in angels, and they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And the fact that Christ raised different people during his ministry on this earth, and even raised Lazarus from the dead, which was within a bow shot of the temple in Jerusalem, that didn't make any difference. Now, they tried to kill Lazarus to do away with the evidence. And scripture doesn't tell us, but very likely Lazarus suffered a very violent death. Well, little wonder it was in the church in Jesus' day. Little wonder that it's in the church in our own day, where human reason reigns supreme and science is spelled with a capital S, capital C, capital I, capital E, capital N, capital C, capital E, and genuflected at every letter. The Bible, for the most part, has been lost. It's the most sold book, but the least read. Other books have replaced Scripture. Now, if any of this surprises us, from what we see in our own day to what happened on Mars Hill, if any of this surprises us, it should not, because this is exactly what Scripture said would happen. And we think of 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So the Greek philosophers, who were known even today for their great wisdom, missed it, because their minds were blinded by the God of this world. So we look at Abraham, and we think of the verses that we've quoted so often during the past weeks. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There are different kinds of faith. There's a man-made faith that doesn't do it. It's got to be the faith that is given by God, and that's the one that Abraham was blessed with, and that's why he was willing to sacrifice his son, even though he had the promises that through Isaac the Messiah would come into the world. Now, The denial of the resurrection of the dead is no new thing. I don't know that there's any other religion in the world that teaches it outside of Christianity. Let's read again these verses about the philosophers of the Epicureans. Listen carefully. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans, these were very, very, very well-educated people and extremely intelligent, and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Others some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. The interesting words here to me are three. This new doctrine. The resurrection. May we know what this new doctrine, whereof thou speakest, is. A new doctrine? I don't think so. This doctrine was known from the very beginning of the creation. Job is admittedly, among almost everybody that I know of, is considered to be the most ancient book of Scripture. And in Job chapter 19, we read Job saying this, "Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. That they were graven with an iron pen and laid in the rock forever." He wanted his words to be preserved to all generations. Well, they have been, but not with an iron pen in a rock. They've been preserved by the Holy Spirit in the pages of Holy Writ. What were the words he wanted us to remember? "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." After I'm dead and buried, my body's in the dirt, the worms have destroyed it, "yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." So in the most ancient book of Scripture, and maybe the most ancient book in the face of the earth, we have the doctrine of the resurrection confessed by the ancient patriarch Job. This new doctrine? I don't think so. Let's go back to even further. The third day of creation. Three is the number of the resurrection. As we look back at the third day of creation, knowing what we do from the rest of Scripture, do we see any evidence of a teaching of the resurrection? Let's read it. Genesis 1, beginning at verse 9. "And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so." This is a parable in action. If you were watching it, you would see the waters suddenly gathering together in one place and popping up from the middle of it, "let the dry land appear." Almost like a resurrection from the dead, huh? And furthermore, in one place in Scripture, waters are talked about as being people. The waters, the many waters, are people. Okay. Bring that thought back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 9. "Let the people under the heaven be gathered together unto one place." That's going to happen at the last day. What happened on the third day of creation is going to also happen on the last day with people. They're all going to rise from dead. They're all going to be gathered together. And there's going to be a judgment. "And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass." This is interesting. "The herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself." We're going to get into this a little bit later. "And the earth brought forth grass." All of a sudden, the brown earth was populated with green blades of grass. Just popped right up. "The earth yielding seed, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." Let's remember this now. On the third day of creation, fruit trees and grass are being mentioned. Let's remember that. "And the earth brought forth grass, an herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the third day. Remember, the number three in Scripture speaks of resurrection. Christ rose from the dead on the third day. I see an indication of that in Genesis chapter 1. Okay, go to Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, this God-given faith that the Holy Spirit gave to Abraham, and he didn't do anything to deserve it. It was a gift of God. By faith, by this faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises centered in Isaac, is going to be in the bloodline of Christ, and the Savior is going to come from him. And now Isaac didn't have any children yet. He wasn't even married yet. But Abraham, through faith, was ready to sacrifice him. And he had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. We're going to look at that last phrase in a few minutes. But before that, Genesis chapter 22, verse 5. You know the story. In Genesis chapter 22, God appeared to Abraham and said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get him into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains that I will tell thee of. The burnt offering bit is interesting, and it's instructive. In the Old Testament, the burnt offering signified total obedience to God, total, complete sacrifice. And it wasn't like Abraham was going to take a knife and plunge it into the heart of Isaac and then wait for God to raise him from the dead. That's not the way it would work. He was going to burn him for a burnt offering. All that would be left of Isaac was a handful of ashes. But Abraham believed that God was going to raise Isaac from the dead. Only a divinely given faith can come to this point. Notice what Abraham said. So he took two servants and a donkey and Isaac his son. So there were five beings, if you want to call it that, involved. Abraham and Isaac, father, son, two servants, and a donkey. And they went to the place where God showed him, and listen to what Abraham said to the two servants. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. We're going to worship. What was the worship service going to be like? I'm going to make an altar. I'm going to put what on the altar? I'm going to bind my son Isaac, place him on the altar. I'm going to take a knife. I'm going to slay him. I'm going to burn him up. That was the worship. I and the lad will go yonder and worship. But then, and come again to you. Abraham wasn't planning on walking back down the mount with a handful of ashes. He believed that God was going to raise Isaac from the dead, and the father and son would walk down the mountain together. A few points here. Number one, your death and mine as children of God will be part of our worship service. People talk about dying with dignity. What does that mean? Well, from the human side, it's impossible. But if you're a child of God, it's not. Your death is going to be part of your worship service. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, the Holy Spirit says this, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The last phrase can be translated, which is your spiritual worship service. I believe both translations are correct and both ideas are correct. But the point here is that there's a contrast now between how you and I are supposed to worship and between what happened in the types of the Old Testament. The types were dead sacrifices. An animal was slain, put on the altar, and burned up. Now, in the New Testament, I beseech you, brethren, that ye offer your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Place your whole body, soul, and spirit on the altar of God, and whether you eat, drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. No matter what you do, it's part of your service, your worship service. And when time comes for you to die, that's going to be part of your worship service to God. That's dying with dignity. Another thought. Most of the promises that God gives to us will not be kept until the resurrection of the dead. Many of them will. Many of them he keeps here on this earth. But most of them will not be kept until the resurrection of the dead. So if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead like Esau, then you're going to sell your birthright for a mess of pottage. I'm going to starve to death and die, and what good is the birthright going to do to me? That's the philosophy of the heathen. But the promises are the resurrection, and God will keep all of his promises at that point. Another verse to remember is Psalm 25, verse 14, which reads this way: "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant." There were a lot of things that the hypocrites in the Old Testament missed, but the elect did not miss. All of the ceremonies that were types, the elect realized that. The non-elect did not, but the elect did. And they saw in these things, it was revealed to them by the Holy Spirit in these things, that they all pointed toward the Lord Jesus Christ. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. So, what we have here on Mount Moriah, which we're looking at, the last final test of Abraham, which he passed by the grace of God with flying colors, this whole thing was a parable in action. The verse 19, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Now, before, the Holy Spirit said Abraham sacrificed his son. We've already looked at that, remember? If a person is willing to do something, God counts it as if they've done it. That's precious beyond words. Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son. God put a stop to it, but Abraham got credit for it. And what the Holy Spirit says is, Abraham, by faith, offered up his son. We've looked at that already. We won't go into it anymore, but this is precious for you and for me. If a person is willing to do something, God counts it as if it has been done. I'd like to ask you a question. I want you to have to think about this. The question is this. We could put it this way. Have you ever had the same experience that Abraham had on Mount Moriah? What do we mean by that? Have you ever had the experience that when God took something away from you that you loved or enjoyed, and you willingly gave it up, that then God turned right around and gave it back? Have you ever had that experience? Give it some thought. This may have happened more in your life than what you think. Think about that. I've had it happen. I'm sure you have too. Now let's look at this thing another way. I'm interested in the words, the final words of verse 19 here. from whence also he received him in a figure. If you look up the word figure, if my information is accurate, it's used 50 times in the New Testament. The Greek word translated figure here, from whence also he received him in a figure, has 50 hits. And of those 50 hits, in the King James translation, it is translated either parable or parables 46 times. 46 out of the 50. And I think that's extremely instructive. What you have here on Mount Moriah is a parable in action. And God often teaches us that way. The truth of the matter is that Jesus taught the people in parables. There was a time in his ministry when he started preaching in parables, and the disciples immediately spotted that. And he asked, why are you changing your mode of preaching? Why are you not preaching in parables? And this is what he said. The disciples came to him and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, and I'm in Matthew 13. He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. If you have this faith that is given you, you're going to see what these parables mean. Other people will not. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more in abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore I speak unto them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. They have rejected. God gave them eyes, but they don't see. God gave them ears, but they don't hear. And now their sight and their hearing is going to be taken from them. It's God's judgment. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and blessed are your ears, for they hear. Parables in action. The resurrection of the dead. Son of God, in his very first parable, takes us out into the farmer's field. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. Okay. This parable is related to the promise in Genesis chapter 8, verse 22. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. Seed time and harvest, that takes us back to the third day of creation, remember? The earth brought forth grass. Trees reproduced according to their kind. The truth of the matter is this. That every single year, if we have eyes that can see, we see the truth of the resurrection from what takes place out in a farmer's field. The Stoics miss it. The philosophers miss it. The hypocrites miss it. But the children of God don't. The elect children of God don't. Son of God said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He said, if the seed dies, now scientists can call it some other name if they want to, but the Son of God says they die, and then they resurrect, and the seed comes breaking through the ground in a parable of the resurrection, having a much different and more beautiful body than it had when it was lowered into the ground. It happens over and over and over again. A seed is placed into the ground. The seed is covered with dirt. The seed sprouts and grows out of the dirt. And the seed has a glorified body. You could put it that way. It happens every year. Over and over and over. It's been happening since the beginning of creation. Over and over and over again. It's a parable in action. Every single time we see a stalk of corn, a giant oak tree, or a tiny blade of grass, it should be evidence to us that there is a resurrection from the dead. That's looking down into the dirt. Now we look up into the sky. August in our area of God's country is the time when we see the sky filled with monarch butterflies. The monarch butterflies are migrating thousands of miles into the south. What does it teach us? You know the story very well. A tiny egg that has been laid by the mother on a milkweed leaf, the leaf of a milkweed plant, hatches. A larva comes out and starts devouring the milkweed leaves. The plant is called a milkweed because when you break the stem, a white liquid comes out that looks just like milk. And these larvae can only eat the milkweed plant. The mother only lays the eggs on the milkweed plant. And they have a voracious appetite. We think of Scripture as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. We could paraphrase it this way. As a larva that's hatched from an egg laid by a mother monarch, as they do it, crave the milk of the Word. Yeah. So the larva grows into a caterpillar. The caterpillar forms a beautiful chrysalis around itself. We could call it a tomb. It's beautiful. It's colored with a beautiful color green, which in Scripture is the color of life. And it has a little golden crown around the top of it. And then the beautiful monarch butterfly emerges and flies up into the skies. A parable of the resurrection from the dead. We see it every year. We see it every morning. The sun sinks in the west and it rises in the east. A parable of the resurrection. Looking way, way, way back, even before that, the constellation Capricornus, one of the constellations in the stars of the heavens. It's a dual creature. It's half goat and it's half fish. A goat was prominent for sacrifices in the Old Testament, and in this constellation, the goat part of Capricornus is sinking in death. The other half, the fish, is swimming vigorously in the water, a symbol of a Christian. The doctrine of the resurrection is no new teaching. It's as old as the stars in the heavens. Only the philosophers miss it. The doctrine of the resurrection was known and believed by every single one of God's elect from the Garden of Eden throughout all history. The Old Testament saints were saved through the very same faith that you and I are saved through. The blood of Jesus Christ shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And he rose again from the dead to give us assurance that the sacrifice has been accepted by the Father and that we also shall walk in newness of life. And one of the most precious promises in all Scripture, which won't be fulfilled until the resurrection, but it will be fulfilled then. One of the most precious promises that we have is this. It doth not appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so the ugly seed of our body on this earth, which is put into the water, into the ground at death, will sprout and grow in a glorified body, like unto the body of the Son of God. And we will stand at the marriage altar at the last day, prepared by the Holy Spirit through His Word and His grace and love and mercy, as a perfect bride for the Son of God Himself. And we'll live happily ever after. We'll close with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we can't thank you enough for giving us this divine faith, which is able to overcome all obstacles and clings to every precious promise that you've given us in His Word, in your Word, knowing that you and the Father and the Holy Spirit are the promisers, and you are very well able to keep the promises that you give us. And we pray that you fill all of our hearts with comfort as we walk through earth as it's winding down, and earth history as we know it is nearing its end. And have us appreciate and enjoy and be thankful even now for that great truth that the resurrection day is coming. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.